Okay, y'all want to get underway then, and we'll do this one and one more, and then we should be done with the book of Revelation. But in today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21. And in chapter 20, yesterday, chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, we came to a point after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And in chapter 20, we saw the first resurrection. And those there lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then you remember at the end of the 1,000 years that Satan was loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little season. And he went out and deceived the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. Notice the description of that in the book of Zechariah. Notice in Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Man, that's not a pleasant situation at all, is it? Even to see something like that, much less be in it. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. That's what's going to happen to those people in that rebellion. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet already were, and they are still there after 1,000 years. They were cast in before the millennium, the beast and the false prophet were, and then 1,000 years later, they're still there. And then we saw the judgment of the dead, small and great. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were all judged, every man, according to his works. Death and hell, then, were cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then, at this time, then we come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And here in chapter 21 now, John is not given any further details about the millennium, but rather it goes on to a time beyond the 1,000 years when Christ reigns as king over the whole earth. And here we have a new heaven and a new earth. And you know, people talk about the end of the world. There will be an end of the world, but not the world as people think. In other words, the word world is not the same word as the word earth. So the end of the world as we know it is coming, and then Christ will make all things new. And there are other scriptures that speak of this very same thing. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 5 and look in verse 18. Jesus said back there, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then notice in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then one last verse in Luke chapter 21, notice in verse 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So, at the time that's talked about in Revelation 21, all things will be made new. And it means not merely as to time, but as to kind and as to quality. The heaven will be new and the earth new, because there will be no more curse. And therefore, no more sin, or no suffering, no sorrow. And among these new things will be the holy city. Notice in Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this is not a reference to the city in Israel, but a literal city which comes down from God out of heaven. So the heavens are literal, the earth is literal, the sea is literal, and this city is also literal, but it's new. It's new in materials, it's new in size, in shape, in location, in origin, and new in everything connected with it or relating to it. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So, no longer then, after the 1,000 years in which Christ reigns upon the earth, no longer is the tabernacle of God confined to Israel, as it was with the tabernacle in the wilderness back in, say, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and later the Jewish temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But it says that it is with men, all men on the new earth are the recipients of that city that comes down. Now, with the nation of Israel, the blessing of God's presence with them was always conditional. Notice in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3, If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Notice in 1 Kings, and 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, he's the one who built the temple, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David, thy father. In the millennium, the presence of God with Israel was unconditional. Notice in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. But that was only Israel. See, that was only of Israel. Here, it's universal of all of earth's people. In other words, as it was before the fall of Adam, God dwells with men, just as God dwelt with Adam before his fall back there in the Garden of Eden. And these men are spoken of as nations. If you'll notice on over in Revelation 21, notice in verse 24, it says, And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the blessings of the people of the new earth are described in verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It says every tear, doesn't it? And there are many causes for those tears. Death no longer, no sick beds, no funerals, no graves. Sorrow will cease and mourning is at an end. Crying will be hushed and there will be no pain to feel. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And these words are from him that sat on the throne. And notice there, three times you see the expression, and he said. Notice that, and he that sat on the throne, and he said. Number one, he said, all is to be made new. Number two, he said, all is faithful and true. And number three, he said, all is accomplished, which had been foretold. Notice there in verse 7. Notice the overcomers. See there in verse 7 that the overcomers will be the sons of God. And this is the only way for those people that are in the book of Revelation to have such a title. Because everywhere else in the book, they're not called sons, are they? But they're called servants. And that's a distinction, isn't it? That's a difference. That's a difference from all of Paul's epistles to the church, the body of Christ. Because in Paul's epistles, in Romans through Philemon, Paul uses the term our Father, doesn't he? And he refers to members of the church, the body of Christ, as the sons of God. And like we said before, a son can be a servant, but a servant can never be called a son. And the only way these people in the book of Revelation are called sons is if they overcome. And that's a distinction between the doctrine you see in the book of Revelation when you compare it to the doctrine in Paul's epistles. But here in chapter 21, John sees first the new earth, and then he sees the holy city, and then he hears the blessings of the inhabitants of the city. And finally, in verse 8, you see the causes that are going to exclude those which have no part in it. Notice in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we saw that lake back there at the end of chapter 20, didn't we? So, anybody that matches these conditions, where are they at this time, by the time we come to chapter 21? They're in the lake of fire. They're already there, aren't they? Everything that John describes here, all of those things there, and those people that fit that description, they're already in the lake of fire. And the fearful are those who've fallen away. In other words, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, according to Hebrews. There was a provision in the law for the cowardly, so the word fearful there is not a reference to somebody that was just, you know, that maybe might have been cowardly, such as those in Gideon's army in the book of Judges. But the fearful there, in the context of this verse here, they're the ones that apostatize. Notice in the book of Hebrews. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. It's impossible, Hebrews says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, these people have got to overcome. They have a trial of their faith that they've endured, and if they fall away, even if they fall away in the millennium, they're just goners, aren't they? They just die, and that's the end of them. They're gone. So that's what the fearful are there. Now, the unbelieving, in the context of Revelations 21 there, 21 and 8, the unbelieving would be like those that Paul wrote about in the book of Titus. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Notice also in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 and verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So that's who the unbelieving are. The abominable there in verse 8 are like those back in the book of Leviticus. Look back with me in Leviticus and notice in chapter 18 and in verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. So that's the abominable in Revelation 21. And the murderers and the sorcerers are those who were seduced by those unclean and lying spirits back in the days of Antichrist that we studied about before. So that's who is already in the lake of fire, and they're not in this holy city. As a matter of fact, none of those people are even present at that time. Okay, back in chapter 21 and verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we're told exactly what was going to be shown to John, and it was one of the seven angels who had already showed John Great Babylon back in a chapter before. Where was that? Back in chapter 17, wasn't it? So John had already been shown Great Babylon and the judgment of the great whore back in chapter 17. In order to see the harlot city, John was taken into the wilderness. Did you notice that? Back in Revelation 17, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. He was taken into the wilderness when he saw the harlot city. But to see the holy city here, he's carried up into a great mountain. See, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. So he's carried away to a mountain. And it was the same with the case of Ezekiel back in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 40. And notice in verse 2, it says, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. But here in Revelation we have the city that John saw, adorned as a bride for her husband. So, in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, what did we have? Back in chapter 19, we had the wife of the Lamb, didn't we? Notice back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So there in chapter 19, we had the wife of the Lamb, but here in chapter 21, we have the bride. And notice that one, the wife, that was before the millennium, but here the bride is after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Y'all notice that? And it doesn't say that the bride was formed at this time, at the time of Revelation 21, but that John saw it. So where had it been and for how long? It doesn't say. So the point is, if the wife in chapter 19 is Israel, and I think we prove pretty conclusively from Scripture that it is, if the wife in chapter 19 is Israel, then this bride is not Israel, but is of Israel. And with that, let me just say this. We need to remember the three distinct callings that are revealed in the Scriptures. And let's just go over them for just a second. Number one, you have the earthly calling of the nation of Israel, don't you? They're called out from all nations for blessing in the land. And Israel was the wife, and as in Revelation chapter 19. And she was spoken of, Israel was spoken of in that way through all the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, there was a marriage, there was a divorce, and then the marriage, the remarriage, which is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. The first marriage is spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. Let's just go back there and walk through all these things. For it'll just take one verse apiece, I think, to make the point. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, notice in verse 8, it says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." That's in reference to the nation of Israel. Now, the divorce is spoken of in the book of Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 and in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." And that divorce is also mentioned in Jeremiah. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So there you have the marriage, and then you have the divorce, and the remarriage, the one we saw in Revelation chapter 19, is in the book of Hosea. Notice in Hosea chapter 2 and in verse 29, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies." And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 19, where it refers to the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Notice in Revelation 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's Israel there, and that's one calling. It's an earthly calling, and it pertains to the whole house of Israel, as in what Paul wrote in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." All right, that's one calling. And then number two, you have a heavenly calling. You have a heavenly calling, and it's referred to in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." That heavenly calling there pertains to a certain class of believing Israelites who are partakers, like the verse says there. And among those are those that we refer to as the Old Testament saints. They didn't look for an earthly portion, but to a heavenly hope and a heavenly blessing. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 13. "These all," that's a reference to those Old Testament saints in the great chapter on faith of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we're talking here about the Old Testament saints. Exactly. There you go, Gracie. Now, Abraham was one of those Old Testament saints. Notice back in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Abraham, we're talking about, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So when the angel says to John in Revelation 21 and 9, I'll show thee the bride, and he showed John that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, what should we conclude? But that what we have here is that better country and the city that all those looked for that we just read about. There's no other city like this that's mentioned in the Bible. Notice the description of it back in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, again, and verse 11. The city, the description of the city. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The book of Hebrews said that city had foundations, didn't it? They looked for a city which hath foundations, Hebrews 11 and 10, whose builder and maker is God. So, notice the foundations of this city. Revelation 21 and verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Israel has 12 tribes. That city has 12 gates, 3 on each point of the compass. Israel has 12 tribes. It had 12 apostles. And there are 12 thrones associated with Israel and with those 12 apostles. And Paul is not one of them. And his name is not on one of these foundations. And I wonder what the Baptist writers and the others are going to do with all that. One of them said to me, well, so what? That's what one said. He said, well, so what? And that seems to be the idea, doesn't it? So what if Scripture doesn't say what my denomination believes and what my church clings to? So what? Well, the so what is going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ, and I can guarantee it. And I suspect that there will be some great surprises for some people. What do you think? God builds one city, His prophets and His apostles are all concerned for the building of the city. Their message concerning this city came from its builder and its maker. The builder of it puts their names in the foundations of its walls. The adorning of the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles, and Paul is not one of them. And religion has the audacity to say, so what? Well, that's the second calling of the three callings that are in the Bible. And the third one, we have a third calling. And that third calling, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. This calling is the third calling, and it is a holy calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. In verse 8, Paul refers to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So those are the three callings then that you find in the Bible. Number one, let's go over them again. Number one, you have the earthly calling of the nation of Israel, called out from all nations for blessing in the land. And that's clear. And then there's the heavenly calling that we referred to there in the book of Hebrews. There's a heavenly calling, and it pertains to a certain class of believing Israelites who are the partakers, and among those are those that we refer to as Old Testament saints. Abraham is one of them because he looked for a city, didn't he? And then the third calling in the Bible is the one that you and I are partakers of, and that is the church, the body of Christ, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And it's a separate calling, and it's a holy calling, and it's a different calling than those other two. And when you try to mix the church, the body of Christ, with Israel's calling, then you don't have anything but confusion that's going to result from it. Any time you try to identify the church, the body of Christ, with the promises and the callings of Israel, then you are not rightly dividing the word of truth, although you might claim you are. Here in Revelation chapter 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth. We have the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do people think that this has to do with the church, the body of Christ? The promise of Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 and verse 28 has never been abrogated. It's never been changed. And it has to do, by the way, it has to do with regeneration. Notice with me Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm sure that after the first resurrection that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, that those 12 will play a part in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. I know that because John said, Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And that's exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 19. So I know that they're going to play a part in that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But the promise never changed. It wasn't a temporary thing. So what do we do with that if the 12 apostles are part of the body of Christ? The church, the body of Christ, is a part of the bridegroom, not the bride. But the 12 apostles here are a part of the bride, you see. So we need to remember that the 12 apostles, as in Peter, James, and John, and those others, the members of the 12, They had a separate ministry and a separate message to a totally different group of people back there in time past before Paul. Paul was specially raised up for a different position altogether. And Paul preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery pertaining to the church, which is Christ's body, not his bride. Now, Paul might very well write to the church, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me," he says, "for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." But that no more declares that the church is the bride of Christ than that Paul is the father. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." That verse no more declares that Paul is the father of the body of Christ than 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 declares that the church is the bride. Or that this verse declares that Paul is their mother. Notice Galatians 4:19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." You see, in one case he spoke of the painful anxiety he had there as a mother would have. In another case he spoke of the loving care that a father would have. And in 2 Corinthians he spoke of the jealousy that a friend would have. You see, the mystery that was revealed to Paul is a totally different thing than the marriage of the Lamb's wife or the bride adorned for her husband. It's different. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. In other words, as Christ loves his own body, men ought to love their wives. So the great mystery is used by Paul pertaining to husbands and wives. But never does Paul say that the church is the wife of Christ or that Christ is the husband of his body. He says, as Christ loves his body, so husbands ought to love their own bodies. In other words, themselves and their wives. But that in no case would make the body of Christ be his bride. The body of Christ is absolutely, positively masculine, one new man. It is not feminine. So one thing is clear, the church is the body of Christ, and members of that body being in Christ, if anything, they're a part of the bridegroom. They cannot, therefore, be the bride herself as separate and distinct from the bridegroom. And another thing is certain, too. The mystery of the church, the body of Christ, was not revealed in the Old Testament. But it was hid in God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. It was kept secret, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And it was hid from ages and from generations, Colossians 1:25. It's one thing to see an illustration in the Old Testament that you can compare to the church. But it's another thing entirely to see the church being revealed in the Old Testament, because it absolutely wasn't. Take, for instance, the bride of Isaac, Rebekah. If you remember back there in Genesis, Abraham made his servant, Eliezer, made him swear that he would not take a bride for Abraham's son Isaac from among the Gentiles, but instead from his own kinsmen. Remember that? But in spite of that, people claim that that proves that the body of Christ is the bride. Rebekah doesn't represent the body of Christ. Rebekah represents that great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 11 and so forth who forsook all for the Lord's sake, just as she did. She left all to be the bride of Isaac. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is about the bride, but it's not about the church, which is Christ's body. And all of that's clear if we don't try to put the church, the body of Christ, into things that pertain to the nation of Israel, instead of wrongly scrambling the word of truth, that we rightly divide it. Now, back in the description of that city, Revelation 21 and verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel." And I'm told that that measurement is equal to 1,500 miles on each side. In other words, it's 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. But notice it does have the word height in it. It says in height. Now, if a city was 1,500 miles high, would it be top heavy? Would it be top heavy? Well, it most certainly wouldn't if its builder and maker was God, would it? But besides that, in addition to a cube, there is another geometric shape that would also exactly fit those dimensions. Anybody know what it is? 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles wide, long, 1,500 miles high, a pyramid. A pyramid would exactly fit those measurements. A pyramid could have the exact same dimensions as a cube, but be a totally different shape. But whatever the shape is, God made it, and John saw it descending out of heaven from God. Verse 17, talking about those cubits there. A cubit is according to the measure of a man, and the measure of the angel is the same. In other words, when angels measure things, they use the same measure as that of men. The measure of a cubit, by the way, is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, and that's about 18 inches, more or less. So, the heavenly Jerusalem is a magnificent mountain. Notice back in the book of Hebrews for just a second. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Well, what do, B.R.? Do you believe that God makes cubes? You believe He makes cubes but not pyramids? I don't know. But all I know is that it comes out of heaven from God, and God made it. In Hebrews 12:22, "You're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." So, just as Mount Sinai was once fenced off back in the book of Exodus, you remember that? That they couldn't come near the mountain? Well, so also is the New Jerusalem. Back there at Mount Sinai, Israel was outside the fence. But if you remember, Moses and Joshua and the elders of Israel, they were within the bounds. And they went up into the mountain, remember? That seems to foreshadow this city of the New Jerusalem. In other words, Israel will inherit the land, but there are those who had a heavenly calling, and they looked for a city. And like we saw, Abraham was one of them. And that would compare to the dust of the earth, as in Genesis chapter 13. Notice in Genesis 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." So on the one hand, it would be compared to the dust of the earth, and on the other hand, it would be compared to the stars. Notice in Genesis 15 and verse 5, "And he brought me forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So you have the inheritance of the land, but you have a special group of people, and their destination, and they're all connected with and identified with the holy city, which is called the bride. Now back in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 18, "And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, if I said that right, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the twelfth an amethyst." Now, I don't know. It's hard to identify today just what those stones are, but they seem to have the colors. They seem to have the colors of blue and green and yellow, if you compare those to the words that we would use today to compare modern stones. Does it have reds in it too? Okay. And they're arranged in pairs and in fours, evidently. Verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Notice that the word there is street, isn't it? It doesn't have an S on it, does it? It's not streets of gold. It's street. People want a mansion on the streets of gold, you know? Well, it's singular. And the word means, literally, it means an open square. In other words, it means a large central square. And that's very common to many cities in the United States that I know of. And those town squares, they were used for public gathering places. But this one in the new city here that comes down out of heaven, this one has the river of the water of life flowing through it and the tree of life growing in it. And we're going to find that out in the next chapter. And the 12 gates are the entrances into it. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." There's no need for a temple in this city, is there? Because it's in the very presence of God. And that fact separates this part of the book of Revelation, Revelation 20 onward, from the previous part. Because in the previous part, there was a temple, and John was told to go and measure it, remember, back in chapter 11. So there's no temple here. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The dwelling place of God's glory in the tabernacle that Moses was told to build, and in the later temple on earth that Solomon built and so forth, those had no light of sun or moon because the glory of God was sufficient. The glory of God was manifested in the holy place, in the tabernacle and in the later temple. And so it will be when God is present in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. It'll be like this here. No need of the sun, neither of the moon. And once again, this is different from the other parts of the book where we saw the light of the sun and the moon, right? Verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So we see then that there will be nations on the new earth. Now, where did those nations come from? Well, let's look back a minute to Matthew chapter 25, and you might, when you have time, read the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 25. And we'll begin, say, at verse 31 and read on down the whole chapter on your own when you have time. But look at look right now at Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now come on down to verse 45. Matthew 25, verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. I'm sorry, I misread that. Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But notice, but the righteous into life eternal. So the righteous there, in the context of Matthew 25, where there's a judgment going on there, the righteous, those who blessed Israel, will inherit eternal life. And my point in this is that eternal life doesn't end, does it, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there are other nations then, other than Israel, who will be there during the millennium. Now, what happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is that there's a rebellion that takes place when Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit for a little season, and he goes out and deceives the nations, Gog and Magog, right? And their locality is the key here, because it says he went out and deceived the nations in the four quarters of the earth. Remember that? That would be like the four points on the compass, and the four points always in the Bible are referred to in relation to Jerusalem. So the four quarters would be the uttermost points of the four points on the compass. Christ will reign as king in Jerusalem, and during the 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be some that are reluctant to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we read about them back in chapter 20. Notice with me in Zechariah again just a second. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, why is it that these are left of the nations that came against Jerusalem? Well, these here that were of those nations, they didn't join the battle. They didn't fight against the King, and they didn't fight against Jerusalem. So these are left then. These are the sheep on the right hand that the Lord said come and inherit the kingdom. So they'll go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles each year. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So it appears that these people migrate, those that don't like the idea of going to Jerusalem to worship the King. They migrate, they move away, they get as far away as they can get from Jerusalem. And so when the devil is loosed for a little season and he comes up out of the bottomless pit at the end of that 1,000 years, he goes out and it's very easy then for him to deceive them. And that's exactly what he does. And there's one last final rebellion that takes place there. And then they're all destroyed by fire from heaven. And the devil is cast into the lake of fire. But meantime, there are nations who did keep the feast and who did worship the Lord at Jerusalem and who didn't rebel to follow the devil's deception. They walk in the divine light of the earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Notice with me in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60. Notice in verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." The light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Notice now, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So these people then, they'll have the right of that heavenly light in the kingdom there. So at the end of the 1,000 years, those that don't rebel and follow Satan, they'll have the right to the light of the new Jerusalem, see, in the new heaven and the new earth. But only the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. So, just as you have some sheep and some goats in the judgment of Matthew chapter 25, there'll also be sheep and goats at the end of the 1,000 years. The goats are destroyed, and the sheep inherit eternal life. And so now we come to the last verse in chapter 21. "And there shall in no wise enter into it, into the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, this doesn't imply that there is any unclean thing that could enter into it and defile it, because everything that was unclean has already been cast into the lake of fire. What it's doing, it's simply contrasting the holy Jerusalem to any and all other cities which have ever existed. So the nations of the new earth and their kings are written in the Book of Life. There is no one on the new earth and associated with the holy Jerusalem whose name was not in the Book of Life. The reference there to abominations is a reference to making idols, and making a lie is a reference to idolatry. And the contrast is between these people in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth, and the former people, see, and between this city and former cities that have ever existed in the past. So the conclusion of all of it is that there are different groups of saved people. All of them are saved from the same eternal doom, and all are saved to the same eternal glory. But there are different positions. There are different positions. The nations occupy their place. Israel occupies its place. And the church, the body of Christ, has its own inheritance, which is separate and it's different from Israel or from the saved nations of the new earth. Now, in chapter 22, there's some further descriptions of the new city and the new earth, and that's our next study, but this will conclude chapter 21, and I'm done. So anybody with questions or comments now? Well, true speaker, the Lamb's Book of Life doesn't have anything to do with you unless you're a lost sheep. And even if you are a lost sheep, the best thing you could do today is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for your sins and He was raised for your justification. Well, then you don't have to worry about the Book of Life. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, then you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and the Book of Life doesn't have anything to do with you. God don't have to look in a book to see whether or not you're saved, because the Word of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. So, He could never say to a saved and sealed individual, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," when my Bible says He does know us that are saved, because we've trusted Jesus Christ. So you see, we don't need to confuse the Lamb's Book of Life with the church, the body of Christ, because it's a totally different program. Jesus loves me. There's three different inheritances. And everybody who's saved will be in Christ redemptively. All people are in Christ redemptively. But there are people in time past, for instance, the little flock, the church which was at Jerusalem, they were in Christ redemptively, but they are not in Christ positionally, as in being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a separate thing from the nation of Israel. So, like I said, there are different groups of saved people. Our inheritance is above all heavens. The inheritance of the church, the body of Christ, is above all heavens. Our business is to judge angels, not to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The people in Revelation chapter 7 evidently are the saved nations that are going to wind up in the new earth, Shawadis. You're talking about the blood-washed multitude. You're not talking about the 144,000. There's two groups in Revelation chapter 7. You have the 144,000, which is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the 144,000 are caught up in an event that's similar to the rapture. They're caught up in the middle of the tribulation, at the time that the two witnesses are killed and the beast that was and is not and now is again and so forth. In other words, when he ascends up out of the bottomless pit at the time of the middle of the tribulation, the 144,000 are seen in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That's right. That was the seal that was put on those people back in Revelation chapter 7. And we find out here that it was his father's name, the name of the father of the lamb. It was written in their foreheads. In other words, they have a mark just like the beast has a mark. But this mark is the name of the father of the lamb. And in the middle of the tribulation, those are caught up. They're caught up to heaven. No, they're not JWs, they're Jews. They're JEWs. And what John saw, in addition to seeing the 144,000, he says, after this I looked. Notice in verse 9 of Revelation. Well, let me get in Revelation 7 and notice in verse 9. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Those are Gentiles right there. And what John is seeing in that vision, he's seeing a foreview of the end of the tribulation. So this looks forward to the end of the tribulation and probably on over to the new heaven and the new earth, because we just went through a description of the saved nations, and there'll be saved nations in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and there'll be saved nations in the new earth over there at the end of the 1,000 years. So everything goes over into the kingdom of God. Well, the 144,000 Jesus loves me, they're associated with the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Notice we saw their names written on the foundations. Were you listening to the study? We saw their names that were written on the foundation. Notice in Revelation 21 again. Okay, here they are right here. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice back in verse 13, it has 12 gates. And those gates have the names, back in verse 12, those gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So there's some Israelites, and the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, is associated with the New Jerusalem. The Bible says, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham is associated with the New Jerusalem. There are Old Testament saints also. We read that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, if you Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, if you look and read that, you'll find that they looked for a city. They were pilgrims and strangers, but they were looking for a city. And that's the city they were looking for. It comes down out of heaven from God. So all those Old Testament saints like Abraham looked for that city. The 144,000 are caught up, and they are associated with that city. Thank you, Susan. But meanwhile, Israel inherits the land. All Israel has promises in the land. You see, the promises to Abraham were twofold. They were heavenly and they were earthly. And we brought that out in the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. In Genesis 13, Abraham was promised that his seed would outnumber the dust of the earth. In Genesis chapter 15, he was promised that his seed would be more numerous than the stars of heaven. So there you have both aspects. You have the earthly and the heavenly aspect of the promises to the nation of Israel. On the other hand, like I said, that's two different inheritances there, but you have a third one, and that's the one that pertains to the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is not the bride, is not the wife, is not Israel. We don't have any promised land that we're going to inherit. Our conversation is in heaven. That's exactly right. The body of Christ is totally different from either the New Jerusalem or saved Israel. Different group of people. So in your Bible, there are three different inheritances. That's right. Jesus loves me. It's an out of this world thing. Above all heavens. Gary, go ahead.
There we go. My mic sticks every now and then. Do you have a reference of where people can come up to speed with your studies? Hello, Gracie. As to where they can listen to them?
Yeah, sure do. Let me post that for you. It's called...
I always knew you had a sense of humor. I just didn't know how much.
You were probably asking me, are these studies at the website? Is that what you were asking me? No, they're not. I'm going to try to get them up there at least in a text file. At least in a text file. All right? But they're not there right now.
Well, I will say, Jim, that all the books I've ever looked at, all the preachers I've ever heard, your presentation has been the clearest and the best, not just dispensationally, but just plain basic study of the book. And it's good to have a clarity that we can all grab onto. And no, I don't want no gold star. I'm just stating it like it is. Jim's been very clear, and when he's had to repeat himself, he explains it better, goes over it again, like he always does with everything else. And you can send the check in the mail, Jim.
Okay, let me go through this again. Jesus loves me, are you here? Let's just go through this again real quickly, and don't let me bore you guys, but... for the benefit of the newcomers, there are three different inheritances that you find in the Bible, and you're not going to inherit all three of them, and you don't get to pick and choose the one that you're going to inherit, okay? There's just one inheritance that you fit into. There are three callings of God in the Scriptures. Now, let's go over those three, and I'll try not to bore you guys, okay? Number one, there is an earthly calling of the nation of Israel as in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me just give you a contrast just going in so that you do not mistake this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, right beside that, just so that you don't miss the picture, notice what Paul wrote. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul was given the revelation of the mystery pertaining to the church, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ didn't teach about the church, the body of Christ, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter didn't preach about the church, the body of Christ, in the book of Acts. But it was a mystery that was revealed to the apostle Paul. Now, Paul said, and look at the contrast, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So you know right straight away that your affection should not be set on the affections of the meek there that the Lord was talking about in Matthew 5. It's a different place. Heaven is one place and the earth is another place. All right. The first calling in the Bible is an earthly calling of the nation of Israel. They're called out from all nations for blessing in the land. Israel was the wife of the Old Testament. There was a divorce. There was a marriage. There came a divorce, as in the book of Isaiah, as in the book of Ezekiel. And then you have a prophecy of a remarriage in the book of Hosea. That marriage is in Revelation chapter 19. Let me get that verse for you. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Israel is always likened to the wife. And like I said, there was a marriage, there was a divorce. This is the remarriage here in Revelation 19. Okay? That's the earthly inheritance of the nation of Israel, the saved of Israel. That's one calling. It's an earthly calling. It pertains to the nation of Israel. But out of that group of people, there is a group who have a heavenly calling. It pertains to a certain class of believing Israelites who are partakers of that heavenly calling. Notice in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these are out of the nation of Israel, and those that we refer to as Old Testament saints, they are a part of this group of people that have a heavenly calling. They didn't look for an earthly portion, but to a heavenly hope and a heavenly blessing. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. And this is the Hebrew Hall of Fame, right? Chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith. The Hebrew Hall of Fame. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And like I said, Abraham is one of those people. Notice back in verse 10, Hebrews 11 and 10. For he, and that's Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So those people then have a heavenly calling. They are looking for that city. That city we studied about today. in Revelation chapter 21. Notice verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now notice this last phrase, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have the wife in chapter 19, and here we have the bride. So those are the two callings of those people. One of them is earthly and one of them is in that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. That's the better country. That's the city that God prepared for those people. Okay? And then the third calling in the Bible is the one that we can partake of. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's a calling there. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. This calling is the calling of the church, the body of Christ. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, a separate calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So, that's why Paul says, Colossians 3 and 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So there are the three callings, and the only one that's available today to anybody on this planet is to be a member of this calling. This is the church, the body of Christ, and it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In time past, God dealt with Israel. In ages to come, God will deal with Israel. But today, he's not dealing with Israel. He's dealing with all men on the same basis. Whosoever will can, by faith, believe that Christ died for their sins and was raised for their justification and be saved by grace through faith without works, sealed with the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, and looking for the day of redemption, which is the rapture of the church. Okay, is that clear? Oh my goodness. Look, it would be really nice, Jesus Loves Me, if you could come to the studies. We covered all of this. We have covered every bit of that. The ones that are left behind are toast. The ones that have heard the gospel of Christ today and rejected it and collected Tim LaHaye novels and Hal Lindsey videos, they're going to be toasted because God's going to send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie and be damned because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what's going to happen to them. They ain't no such thing as a left behind salvation. Okay? Okay, Wally, I got your message, but in your parable, who's the nut? And what's the shell? Okay. Artie, go ahead.
Yeah, Jim, would you agree that the bridegroom, where it says in Revelation 21:2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, all that has to do with the goodness, my mind just went blank. The marriage supper that's going to take place between the bride and the bridegroom, Israel, in the future. You agree on that, correct?
No, what I just explained in the study is the bride and the wife are two different things. the wife is the remarriage of Israel. The marriage supper is a 1,000-year event. It lasts, it's 1,000 years long. But that supper is over at the end of the millennium. And then you have the new Jerusalem coming down. That bride is that city. Abraham is associated with that city. The Old Testament saints are associated with that city, and so forth. Evidently, those that were caught up, the 144,000 that are caught up in the rapture, they are associated with that city. It's not that they won't have a part in the kingdom, because they obviously will, especially the apostles. But they also have a part in the New Jerusalem, too. So the wife and the bride are two different things, man. The bride is the... It implies the citizenship in that city. It implies the inhabitants of that city. And that's the city that Abraham looked for, and so on and so forth. Gary, go ahead.
So the wife implies what was and will be, and the bride is something new, because being a bride, you've never been married before, as far as the first time. So it's the city is a brand new thing apart from the wife, but yet connected.
That's right. It consists of a special group of people that are associated with all the descendants of Abraham back through the years. It would be those people like in Hebrews chapter 11. They all died in faith. They were looking for a city, remember? And that is the city that they were associated with. That was the heavenly calling of the seed of Abraham, as in Genesis 15, verse 5. In Genesis 13, you have the earthly calling. In Genesis 15, you have the heavenly calling. Associated with the New Jerusalem, the one that comes down out of heaven. The bridegroom is Christ, but he's not our bridegroom. If anything, we are a part of the bridegroom. See, we're members of his body. A man doesn't marry his body. So, the church, the body of Christ, is not the wife of Christ, and the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride. The bride is that city and those associated with that city.